sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, May 31st, we are studying Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 44. In today's text, the exiles who have returned to Judah consult with Ezra in order to find a way to return to faithfulness to the Lord in the aftermath of their intermarriage with idolaters. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much. Glad to be with you.
Pastor Squire, you have a knack for getting the end of books. You're the closer. It's baseball season.
So that's the positive construction, right?
That's right. So we have the end of Ezra, which, as we noted, I think, toward the beginning, it's just an odd place that the book ends. There, it doesn't really wrap up, it seems, but it does end here in chapter 10. And as we'll see, we're going to continue into Nehemiah right after this next week. So we are going to continue this same story, this same time period from the history of Israel. As we prepare to look at Ezra 10, give us some context. What do we need to know about what's going on in the book and in the life and ministry of Ezra to take a look at chapter 10 today?
Yeah, and I think what you said isn't necessarily unique to Ezra. Every once in a while, there's a book of the Bible that just sort of ends. I mean, you think of it, Jonah or something like that. Sure. But one of the things that's interesting when you look at the history of all this, some scholars think that Ezra and Nehemiah are essentially one book split up into two. In fact, until about the 9th or 10th century, it was just one scroll or one book, often seen just with the name Ezra or Ezra Nehemiah or something like that. So certainly the stories overlap quite a bit in that historically you have the story of the exiles who are coming back from Babylon. So your listeners might remember that because of Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, burned it all to the ground, and carried away most of the people into exile. And for many decades, the people were there, and they were lamenting their exile. But then, when the Persians came to power, God raised up Cyrus, who actually Isaiah calls an anointed one, Messiah. So God is using King Cyrus of the Persians to bring back his people to the land. So this decree goes out from Cyrus, and you have this initial wave of exiles that comes, and their main objective at first is to rebuild the temple. It's the center of worship for the people of Israel, of course. But over time, this construction stalls, and you have some other issues that are going on. And so it's actually after quite a bit of time that you have Ezra and Nehemiah enter into the story. So when Ezra comes, he is a scribe, he's a priest, and he's there to teach the people the word of God. So Ezra is described in chapter 7, verse 6, as a scribe who is skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So this is Ezra's duty, and we see this here, especially in the second half of the book. The book itself is split kind of into two major chunks. You have the first six chapters, where you have the rebuilding, some of the challenges there, and then chapter 7 through 10, where Ezra is there teaching the people after the temple worship is reestablished. I'll say, too, that historically Ezra and Nehemiah are roughly contemporaries of Haggai and Zechariah. So if you're reading any of their prophecies in their books, you're going to see some of the same sorts of issues pop up. And in fact, Zechariah especially is mentioned here in Ezra and Nehemiah. So in
that second half of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, in which Ezra himself takes center stage, chapter 7 and 8 really describe his commissioning to go to Judea and his return to Judea, and then chapters 9 and 10 describe the main issue that he dealt with. So remind us what we're talking about here, because chapter 9 leads right into chapter 10. Remind us of where we've been in chapter 9.
Yeah, so when we look at the context, basically the main issue that Ezra is dealing with has to do with intermarriage, and specifically people of Israel who have married people who are in the land who are not believers. Okay, so this isn't an ethnic thing. This isn't like, oh, you ought not mix with people from other, you know, ancestors or something like that. This is due to religious beliefs. This has to do with worship, because as we've seen throughout the Bible, this is why God gives his command against doing this. It's not because he hates other people. It's because people who are following after other gods will lead them astray. So we see this probably most famously, of course, with Solomon, who marries many foreign women. Now, along with marrying many women and all the problems that came with that, the fact that he was marrying foreign women, we see that near the end of his life, especially, Solomon's heart is drawn away, and he's allowing this worship to Molech and Baal and all these gods, and building altars to these gods, or at least allowing his wives to do this. And from there, we see, you know, with his son Rehoboam, the kingdom splits and all of this judgment starts to happen and the cycle starts all over again. So here, basically, even though the number might seem relatively small, the number of people from the exiles who have intermarried, we know, of course, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what Ezra has come to do is really nip this in the bud and get everything straight, because otherwise, again, you just get back into the same cycle and God's fiery, wrathful judgment is going to come again.
Yeah. So Ezra yesterday, in the text we looked at yesterday in chapter 9, made a prayer of confession, in which we're going to see in chapter 10, the people make their own. We talked about that briefly yesterday, and I think we're going to see that come to fruition, especially in chapter 10, how Ezra, yes, has come to teach the law of the Lord, to study it, as we heard in chapter 7, but the people who are there are taking it to heart. For the most part, at least as we read in Ezra, they are willing listeners. They want to hear the law of the Lord. They want to do the law of the Lord. And so they've heard his prayer of confession, and now we're going to see how they take it to heart in consultation with Ezra and see what they do here at the end of the book. So we turn to the text. This is Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jahaziel the son of Tikva opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zabadiah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemai, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Midjamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adaiah, Jashub, Shial, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Matani, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadi, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedeijah, Chelohi, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanai, Jaasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adaiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. That is our text for today, Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 44. That was a longer list than some, Pastor Squire.
I commend you for reading all those names.
it's always a challenge to read these names. And we'll talk about this, but just reading these names, this isn't the list that you want to find yourself in the scriptures.
Right.
There are other lists that you do. This is not one of those. So maybe we can talk a little bit about this, because this is, although the names, you know, kind of maybe capture our attention, we have a different sort of list here than we've been reading elsewhere, and I think that'll invite some conversation when we talk about the list. So before we get to those names mentioned, back at the beginning of the chapter, again, Ezra has prayed at the end of chapter 9, and we're reminded of the scene around him. Ezra, we'll talk about the scene. We've heard Ezra's words. Talk about the scene of what Ezra's doing and who's gathering around him at the beginning of chapter 10.
Yeah, so Ezra back in chapter 9 had this long prayer, and it's not one of, I mean, he prays publicly, but it's not in such a way like that Jesus warns against, for example, in Sermon on the Mount or elsewhere. He's not trying to make a show, but this really is more of a homiletical prayer in that his prayer is directed to God, and yet the words and the message are also for the people, and they've heard this long prayer, they've heard where they have sinned, and the depth of that sin, and they're struck to the heart now. So they're in Jerusalem, they're there for Sabbath worship, and they've heard Ezra the priest who has prayed this prayer, and so now as they're gathered together, they've heard God's law, they've been convicted by it, And they've also heard, though, God's mercy, because Ezra isn't simply preaching the law, but he's preaching the law unto repentance, and he's also proclaiming a God who does turn away from disaster for his people and who wants to forgive them.
We talked a little bit about it yesterday, that Ezra serves as the head of the people as he prays this prayer. He includes himself. He says we and us. And so perhaps maybe the way to think about this prayer is it is almost like the collect of the day within the worship service, that although it might be only the pastor who speaks the words, everyone says amen at the end and makes the prayer their own. And that's kind of what you see going on here in 10 verse 1. Before I go past it, you made a note that in chapter 10, we see Ezra switch from writing in the first person, which he'd been doing since chapter 7, to writing in the third person. So it's not while I prayed, but now it's while Ezra prayed.
Right.
Other than noting it, I'm curious if you find any significance in that.
Well, there's different possibilities. One possibility is that as Ezra is telling the story, you know, you read this in fiction and nonfiction alike, it, just a literary device that switching from the first person to the third person can kind of zoom out, as it were. Another option is that some of this book of Ezra is actually excerpted from what would be his memoirs or something like that, and you have a contemporary or a later chronicler who is putting together from different sources, you know, Ezra's first-person accounts along with the rest of the story. So one way or another, we do see a switch here, and it moves away from, again, Ezra's point of view to sort of a broader outside of now you have an author who's telling you kind of everything that's going on, which is good, I think, because when you draw it out, it does take it away from just Ezra. Like you said, this isn't just a prayer for him. He is the head of the people in that he's offering this prayer for everyone. And so now you see the response of the people and kind of a larger scale of what's going on.
And maybe that does lend itself to seeing the authority that Ezra has is not one of his own, but one whose authority comes from God. This is the authority of God's word that Ezra is speaking based on. That's why the prayer came in chapter 9. So it's not his personal opinion on the matter, or he was just really upset by it himself, but it's rather a matter of him in his role as priest for the people. And so perhaps the switch to third person helps to communicate that as well. In any case, that is what we have. The third person narrative resumes here in chapter 10. So the people have gathered together with him. You get the sense that it's a very large crowd of all kinds of people, men, women, and children, and they're weeping along with him. One of them speaks up, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel of the sons of Elam. Do we know anything about him other than what we get here in verses 2 and following?
Well, what we know about him for sure is that he seems to speak up for the people. He recognizes very viscerally that this is true. So not only have the people broken the law of God and the command not to marry with these pagan nations, but he recognizes the grace and mercy of God. Now, one thing we might be able to infer is that if you look down in that long list that you read in verse 26, Shechaniah is listed. So if this is the same Shechaniah, it's possible that he is actually the son of a pagan mother, that his father married one of these pagan women in the land of Canaan, and Shechaniah is the son, and so he kind of recognizes that this is actually personal for him, which makes me at least find his response quite interesting, because oftentimes I think when people are confronted with something, the closer it is to them personally, the more defensive they are, the more they resist, the more that it has to do with their identity and who they are. And that's just human nature. I think we all deal with that. And I think, you know, pastors especially can see that sometimes when you're speaking with people in the congregation. And if you touch a nerve, I mean, it can be it can be something that blows up pretty quickly. And yet for Shechaniah, if this is the same man who's the son of an intermarriage, instead of saying, well, how dare you say this, Ezra, he actually recognizes that this is a problem. And he's the first one to stand up and say something about it.
Even if he's not the son of one of these marriages, I do think that the attitude of the people in response to Ezra in both chapters 9 and 10 is instructive. And not to make this, again, I've said this before in this series, not to make this more of a golden age. It's certainly not, as we right. see the issue that's here. I do think the way that they approach Ezra in chapters 9 and 10 is helpful for us to think about how we respond to those who preach the word of God to us still. They go, that is the officials who go to Ezra in chapter 9 and say, here's the matter at hand, Ezra. Here's what we need help with. Ezra's prayed, and now they've heard that prayer, and they're adding their amen to it by responding, as you pointed out, in the way of faith rather than the way of defensiveness. I kind of jokingly referred to it as Ezra's gotten to his new call here, and this is the first thing the Board of Elders brings to him. And that, you know, but I mean, we're getting into ordination season here in the church as all the seminary graduates are coming out and they're being ordained and they're starting new calls. Mm-hmm. It is something I think for us to think about when we how do we approach our pastor, whether he's been there a long time or he's brand new. Right. How do we approach him with the things that we desire God's direction on? Mm-hmm. And when he speaks that word of God, how do we respond? I think there is something, there's an example here for us.
I think you're right. And I think when we start thinking about these sorts of applications, it's so hard in our modern world, in this instance, especially because if you live in an area where there are multiple churches, you know, instead of facing a real issue, it's so much easier, isn't it, just to say, well, I'm just going to get up and leave and go to a different church, right? I don't actually want to face what somebody says to me, whether it's a pastor or another Christian of any kind who says, hey, you know, we got to talk about this. Oh, no, I'd rather not. And it becomes so easy for us to just remove ourselves from the situation. And so instead of doing that, instead of getting defensive, instead of attacking, Shechaniah and the people take this to heart and repent. And that really is instructive for us as Christians.
And as you know, they would have had the option of going to a different church. That's the issue at hand here, is that they're right. marrying people who are going to different churches, different religions.
Yeah.
So that is an option that's open to the people, at least in some respect.
Sure.
They could forsake the Israelite religion, the religion of the true God. They instead listen. They want to repent. So take us deeper into Shechaniah's words. Again, he acknowledges the confession Ezra has spoken is true, but as you pointed out, he recognizes the hope that's there in what Ezra has prayed. Take us further into what Shechaniah says at the end of verse 2 and into 3 and following.
Yeah, so I think it is instructive that you have this, you know, first person plural pronoun, we, right? So Shechaniah isn't saying this for himself. He's not pointing fingers at anyone. He's saying everyone has broken faith, which again, if you look at the numbers here, you know, of the tens of thousands of people who have come back, if this is a full list, and there's no indication that it wouldn't be, I mean, we're only talking about 100 out of these people. So the fact that he's saying we have broken faith, I think, again, is instructive for us as Christians today in that, you know, even if I haven't done something in particular, you know, even if we're talking about a family group or a congregation or a church body or whatever, it is instructive for us, just like Isaiah, right? When he's standing in the throne room of God, not only am I a sinful person, but I live among a sinful people. So what Shechaniah is doing is recognizing that this is a problem not for him, not for a small group, but for all of the people of Israel. So they recognize the problem. They recognize the depth of it. And yet, you see at the end of verse 2, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So as Lutherans, of course, we see the natural movement from the proclamation of the law and the conviction of the law to the hope and the good news that we have in the grace and the mercy of God. So you see that movement towards hope, and not only the movement towards hope, but you know, sort of the practical consequences of God's mercy, right? So what should we do in knowing that our God is merciful and gracious and actually wants us to be his people? Well, let's make a covenant with our God, right? This is what God does. He makes covenants. So let's make a covenant with him. And we'll repent of our sins. We'll turn away from these things, right? And show God that we are actually serious about this, that we want to follow his law, and that we want to do better, and we're going to just throw ourselves at his mercy. So that's kind of the main part of his message. And what's interesting when you get into verse 4, then 2, is that he doesn't take it upon himself to do this. So he recognizes Ezra's vocation, that he's called by God to lead the people in teaching them. And, you know, for maybe lack of a better term, if you want to talk about, you know, modern terminology, church discipline or something like that, Ezra is the one who is going to carry this out. So arise, it's your task, and we are with you. Which, you know, you think, again, for pastors, you know, what a wonderful thing to hear from someone. Yeah. Hey, let's take care of this, and we're with you. Let's do it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is the part of pastoral care that comes, you know, upon the confession and absolution. Like, okay, we've recognized the sin, we've received God's forgiveness, we know that with him there is mercy, there is grace and steadfast love. How do I live in that repentance? That's the question that comes, I think, and that's what Shechaniah wants, and that's what he realizes Ezra is there to help not only him, but the people figure out how do we live in this covenant that God has made with us now that we've recognized where we've gone wrong. How do we live faithfully from this point forward? That's how this text is going to continue to progress. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. I'm talking to Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, May 31st. We're studying Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 44 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we were talking about Shechaniah's response to Ezra's prayer, that he recognizes the confession is his own and belongs to the whole people, and he's implored for Ezra's help in making things right and living faithfully from this point forward. As he says that, there's one just note there in verse 3 that's probably worth a moment's comment. He says, verse 3, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children." And then it says, "According to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God." My Lord, there's an ESV footnote that could be of the Lord, as in that might actually be referring to God rather than Ezra.
Right, and that's a translation decision that translators have to make. The ESV has it lowercase, of course. One of the issues is that the pointing here in Hebrew implies that this is actually Yahweh, the God of Israel, but the context seems to favor that this is Ezra. So really, one way or the other, Ezra is the spokesperson of God. So whether this is the counsel of Ezra as the priest, or whether this is God's word itself, really we're driving in the same direction. So really, you couldn't go wrong either way, but certainly something interesting to think about.
So Ezra then takes the words of Shechaniah to heart, along with leading priests and Levites. This isn't only, and all Israel takes the oath. This isn't only Ezra doing this. In response, then, Ezra, it says, withdrew from before the house of God. He goes into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. He spends the night. He fasts. He mourns. There's a proclamation made. Before we get, again, to what the answer comes to be, how do we move forward in faithfulness? Talk about the process, I guess, that Ezra goes through in verses 6 through 8.
Yeah, so we see here that the leaders are are leading. They're setting an example here, which is very important then and now, of course. You know, if you want something to happen, the leaders need to step up and actually show that to happen. So when it comes to the oath, like you said, all Israel is taking this oath, but you have the priests and the Levites who are leading the way. And so what are they doing besides taking an oath? Well, Ezra is fasting. And this is something that we see throughout the Bible different times when something really bad has happened or is about to happen. Usually this has to do with God's judgment or disaster that's coming. So for example, you see this particular kind of extreme fasting in Exodus 34 after the golden calf incident, which is mentioned again in Deuteronomy 9. You have it in Nineveh, interestingly, in Jonah chapter 3, when Jonah comes and says, hey, God's going to destroy all you. And so the king declares this sort of extreme fast. Even animals have to wear sackcloth. And then in Esther chapter 4, where we see the Jews are going to be killed by their captors. And so you have the Jews who are fasting in this instance. So fasting becomes the sign of repentance, the sign of contrition, that people are keeping from themselves what God has given to them, not only to show the seriousness of their contrition, but also because, as we confess in our catechism, it's fine outward bodily training. Right? This is actually a good thing for us to train our bodies so that it aligns with God's will and God's spirit, so that, again, not only are we serious about thinking something, but that we actually want to do it. We want to implement it and live according to God's will.
Now, the seriousness of the matter comes out not only in the fasting, but also then the proclamation that comes in verses 7 to 8. It struck me as I was reading through this in preparation for our conversation that we hear something like this, and you know, if you don't make it to Jerusalem, all your property is forfeited, right, and you're banned. Yeah. And we hear that like, well, that seems overboard, and I don't know that I want to comment on that, but maybe the fact that we hear the penalties of the Old Testament and think that seems overboard, maybe is more of a commentary on our laxity towards sin in our day and age.
Sure. I think you might be right. And it seems extreme, especially in that day. You know, how long does it take the word to get out and, you know, and then get here in 3 days, right? But this is a serious matter. This gets at the very heart of life as a adopted child of God. This gets at the first commandment, right? So when you're marrying these pagan people, you're risking idolatry. And so what else is going to matter if you're worshiping other gods, right? Mm-hmm. So we need to take care of this, and it needs to be soon, right? But it also is not, and we'll see this throughout, that this is a process. So even though you have everybody get here so we can deal with this, it's not like, okay, here's the ultimatum, and we're going to take care of it today, this very hour. And I think as we start thinking about applications again, this is instructive for us that, you know, reformation is ongoing and there is a process of repentance. It's not just, okay, you've heard the word, now everything stops and everything's different now. Like there is a time of repentance, and we see that despite the fact that this is, you know what, this is a pretty firm word. Get here within 3 days or you lose everything.
Yeah, and I appreciate what you said about the way that they do address it in an urgent matter, but maybe we could say, but not in a panicked way.
Right.
They realize that this is serious, it needs to be dealt with, but at the same time, they also realize this didn't happen overnight.
Right.
The exiles have been coming back since 539 BC. We're in about the 450s BC at this point, so almost, 80, 90 years at this point. Didn't get here overnight. We're not going to undo it overnight. So we need to deal with it. We're going to do so urgently. We're also not going to panic, and we're going to realize this is going to take a little bit of time.
Yeah.
And so the 3 days is a part of that. And as you said, we're going to see that coming up in the way that they decide to move forward. It ends up taking them 2-3 months to actually deal with all the matter of intermarriage. And I think you're right. That's instructive for us today, and perhaps especially for pastors and leaders who are often in situations where they are confronted with the situation that sin has brought about, and they recognize that there is repentance and they want things to go now. There's a reality that it didn't happen in a day and it's not going to be undone in a day. And the patience that's involved, I think, is something, especially for pastors, I think we would do well to take heart.
Right. Absolutely. And there's so many different ways we can apply this to our lives in the church, but certainly that whether it's a pastor or someone else, some other leader or layperson that recognizes there's a problem, especially when we're dealing with sin, it does need to be addressed. And I think urgent is a good word. But yeah, not with haste, not panicking, because when you panic, you start to make other errors. You start probably falling off maybe on the other side of the horse or however you want to say it. And so it does need to be diligent and urgent, but certainly done with prayer and communication together.
Now, it does seem from the text that the people listen and they do what has been given. All the men of Judah and Benjamin come to Jerusalem within the 3 days, so they receive it in the seriousness in which it was intended. To the matter of the word going out, we're probably dealing with a much smaller geographic area at this point in Israelite history, and so 3 days would have been a time in which it's happened. This is an interesting note, I think, in verse 9, that there's the heavy rain. I can't recall a note like that elsewhere in the scriptures. I'm sure there's other cases of heavy rain, but it adds to the scene, I suppose.
Yeah, I think it does. If you type in heavy rain to Bible Gateway or something like right. that, you're not going to find a whole ton. Of course, there's Noah where it rains for 40
right,
days and
that's
nights
right.
and
yeah.
floods the earth. But I think this is more like when you're watching a movie and rain and cold kind of set the scene. And I think this really is an appropriate type of weather for the contrition, for the somber nature of the sin and repentance and what's going on here. Rain seems quite appropriate.
Sure. And of course, at the same time, it really was raining too.
Yeah.
Historically.
Yeah. Exactly.
yeah.
yeah. It's not just like, oh, this would be really good. We'll say it was raining. Like, yeah, it was raining. Yeah.
That's right. Right. But for it to be pointed out to us is part of what we're getting at, that it fits certainly the nature of contrition, repentance, the somber moment, and it really was raining very heavily. And it actually then also factors into the way that they deal with it, which again, I think is instructive. There are realities that, hey, I want to deal with this today, but the road's closed.
Right.
And so I can't get there. And so I've got to do it tomorrow. It's raining a lot right now. We're not going to be able to take this on in one day or even one month. We're going to just have to live in that reality
right.
that it is. It's a very real note that it was raining heavily.
Yeah, these are real people with certainly real problems, and yet there are external realities that you have to work around and with when you're dealing with sin or anything else. That, yeah, if it's raining or if there's some other natural thing going on that you can't get around it, something's got to wait. Which, again, when you think about us and our modern culture, we don't like to wait for anything. We want it and we want it now, and we're used to getting it now. And I think that can be hard, even when you're zealous to fix a problem or to be faithful, that we want everything to be right now, and yet we know that it does take time.
Sure. Yeah. And there again, with the reality of the rain that factors in, they also don't use that as an excuse. Oh,
right.
It's raining today. I mean, it's a legitimate thing that's going on, but they don't let that prevent them from dealing with the urgent matter of the sin. So there's a balance there. As you said, you can fall off on either side of the horse
right.
when
right.
it comes to those things. So Ezra speaks, verse 10, and he speaks very directly, which is no surprise. He says, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel." Talk to us about the opening accusation that's there.
Yeah, so in the Hebrew especially, you see this emphasis that the "you" is fronted. So you yourselves have broken faith. They can't blame their parents and grandparents, right? This is something that they are a part of. And so it's actually true, too, if you look in the language of Deuteronomy when Moses is recounting things, and even later, you see the same sort of thing. It was you that God brought up out of Egypt. And, well, even if these people weren't physically the ones who came out of Egypt, they are part of this people. And so there is, we try to find any wiggle room we can, and Ezra, it won't allow it. You yourselves have broken faith and married foreign women. So you've increased the guilt of Israel. So there's already guilt there, but you've just increased it. So we need to figure that out. And I think a part of, what we were talking about just before is that, well, so what's the way forward? Let's make a plan. Okay. It's not going to just magically go away. It'll take time, but here, we're going to make a plan. So make confession, right? So confess your sins, that you want to do God's will. And so now, practically speaking, what happens? Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And the people answered, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Which, you know, I found interesting because this certainly gives me feelings of how the people of Israel responded in the wilderness. Right. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, right? Well, and then what do they do after 40 days? They worship a golden calf. So there is, I think, too, a warning for us that it's not as if contrition and repentance are one-time things, right? So they are confessing their sins. They are cut to the heart. But it's not as if they don't have to be on guard for the future.
Mm. Yeah, that's right. They on a number of occasions, tell the Lord in their history, "We will do as you have said," or as the prophet has said, and then they don't. In this case, they do, although as we will see going into the book of Nehemiah next, Nehemiah is also going to have to address the same matter. But again, for their part at this moment, there is the repentance, there is the desire to do as the Lord has given, and so they hear Ezra's instruction in verse 11, make confession, separate yourselves from the foreign wives. They say, "We'll do it." But they also, again, acknowledge the practical realities, which we've touched on a little bit. Take us into how they continue to respond in verses 13 and 14.
Yeah, this gets at what we were talking about as far as it taking time. And so they don't use the rain as an excuse, but they're saying, "Hey, it's raining and we're cold." But they say, "This is a task not for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter." So what they're recognizing is that this isn't something you can just fix on the outside. It's something that will have to be addressed over time. But again, they're not putting it off. What they're saying is, this is going to take time, so let's make a plan. And so you have the officials who are brought in, and the plan's going to be that over these weeks and months that they're going to go around and they're going to figure out, okay, who's married some of these pagan women, and we're going to address that, right? So we're going to go all throughout all of Judah and Benjamin and figure this out with the leaders, because we don't want God's fierce wrath to come upon us. So they make a plan. And again, you know, this is something that, you know, 1 month in, you can say, "Hey, we're addressing it right now, even if it's not completely taken care of. We're working on it. We're doing it."
I think that the matter of making a plan is something, again, that we would do well to take heart today. Sometimes, maybe as we think about our lives as Christians, that seems a little too physical. Like, I mean, I've repented and I love Jesus. But no, that puts some flesh and blood on it. Like, what does that actually look like in your life? We've not long ago finished youth catechesis for the year, and when we confirmed 5 young people here at Faith, and in helping them, you know, think about how to examine themselves before receiving the sacrament, one of the questions I teach them to ask is, you know, do I, with the help of the Holy Spirit, intend to amend my sinful life? You know, how is it that I, going forward, intend to live according to God's will with God's help? Like, what does that look like? It actually does take a shape. The Ten Commandments give a shape to that. And so I think as we see them, you know, actually putting a plan together here, that's something we would do well to take to heart as Christians and not just leave it sort of in theory, but how do I put this into practice in my life? That is an actual Christian thing to do.
It is. And, you know, we sometimes think, like you said before, "Oh, well, I feel sorry and I love Jesus. Shouldn't that be enough?" Right? As if it's all just sort of a mental or an emotional thing on the one hand. And for some reason, too, I think we, as Lutherans sometimes especially, are so wary of the sort of enthusiasm of some Christian groups that we... when it comes, just let's make a plan. Let's not just say, "Okay, well, here's God's word and we're just going to pray about it, be dead." No, we can make plans. Like, we don't have to sort of think that, well, on the one hand, well, God's, you know, some people think God's just going to zap me and take care of it. On the other, oh, well, if I just do it all myself. Well, no, you see everything that's involved here. You see the fellowship, you see the prayer, you see God's word. And it's wonderful to make a plan. I mean, that is a good and a godly thing to do. Jesus himself gives instructions to his disciples, right? Wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. It is a good thing, and we should be fine with making plans as long as we're doing it with good intentions and along with prayer and fellowship together.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, the obedience part of the commandments is a part of it. It's not the only thing, but when God gives you a command, he does want you to obey it. That's not the only response that Christians have, but we shouldn't omit it. And so to see, again, the plan that's made, and as you pointed out, things that Jesus gave his disciples to do, the way that John the Baptist preached, and when he gave soldiers a particular response, he gave tax collectors a particular response. We do well to take these things to heart, as the Catechism teaches us, to examine ourselves according to the vocations that we have and in light of the Ten Commandments. And when we do that, there are things that God would have us do, put into practice, and we shouldn't shy away from those things. That's not the only thing, of course. We don't want to fall into self-righteousness, but we shouldn't omit it for the sake of avoiding a different error.
And this is why we have the table of duties, right? Which is maybe the most overlooked part of the catechism, right? We have the six chief parts, we have the daily prayers, but the table of duties is important because it actually shows us practically what it looks like to be a child, to be a parent, to be a pastor, to be a citizen, right? Like, we actually have things that God has given us to do. We love Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but we forget about 10, right? We're God's workmanship. He's given us stuff to do. So, hey, let's do it. And if we need to make a plan, let's make a plan.
Yep, and it's that same epistle to the Ephesians where Paul himself gives you the table of duties in chapters 5 and 6.
Right.
So if the apostle can hold these things together, so can we, just as the people are doing here in Ezra. Now, there are a couple of naysayers in verse 15. Any idea what those four men don't like?
The short answer is no, we don't. It says that they didn't support it, but we don't know what they oppose. So some of the possibilities are that they opposed everything outright. They didn't like the idea of these people having to divorce the foreign wives. It could be that they didn't like that this was sort of a being done by committee, as it were. So Ezra didn't just take charge and figure it out, right? They could have also just opposed the time frame. They wanted it to get done right now. Everyone's gathered here in Jerusalem. Let's get it done and be done with it. So in one way or another, they opposed it. We don't know exactly why, but it's just these two that are named. So, I mean, I don't know how big the opposition was. We tend to get the feeling here that most of the people that were there did agree that this was a good thing.
Yeah, and given the results of the list that's in this chapter, it does seem that the people at large supported it despite these few that spoke up against whatever it was exactly they were against. So verses 16 and 17 describe the actual carrying out of this. And we get some time notices here, which sometimes we lose track of in the scriptures. Give us the details that are recorded in those two verses.
Really, to sum it all up, what they're doing through Ezra is forming this committee of men who are going to take care of this, finding out what's going on. And as far as the time frame goes, it's about 3 months then that the people are examined. And when we get to the end of this examination, it's actually 1 year to the day of the start of Ezra's mission. So coincidence or not, you know, Ezra's been doing this for about a year. And again, we go back to our discussion of sometimes things take time. You know, a year is a considerable amount of time when you think about how many days, but it's also not really all that long at all. So they are urgently and decisively taking care of this. And despite the protests of a couple of guys, whether they just wanted it to get done sooner or not, or were just opposed to it, it does get done. So they're putting the plan into action, and it takes about 3 months. And then when we get to this list of names, this is sort of like the report. This is the committee report then.
Sure. Okay, so we got about 5 minutes to talk about this list of names. Now, we get some details, at least at the beginning, about some of the things that were involved. It's not just a list of names. Maybe one of the things to start off is the way that this list is ordered. It does front the leaders as the list goes. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so I think what this shows is that, you have the leaders who are held to a higher standard. And so they are the ones that, yeah, we need to make sure that they're the ones who are actually doing this, right? So we talked about Paul a little bit earlier. And when you read his epistles, especially when you think about like Timothy, for example, when he gives these qualifications for people who are in the ministry, you know, there's different vocabulary used, elders, deacons, presbyters, whatever. But these are people who are in the office of the ministry. They are held to a higher standard. So you have some of these same things that are true for all Christians, but then you have things that are true especially for or more strictly for people who are in leadership. So I think you're right to point out that the names fronted here are the leaders. You have Jeshua or Yeshua, who is mentioned, maybe probably the high priest who's mentioned earlier. They're held to the highest accountability, right? They need to make sure that they are faithful to God's word if the people are expected also to be faithful to God's word.
Hmm. Now, also then with those priests, we find out about a sacrifice that was made, which we don't find out for the rest, but I think perhaps we can think that there were sacrifices made in the other cases as well. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, I think we can understand these probably as sin and guilt offerings. You know, sacrifices were commanded by God in the Old Testament, and these were to, you know, show that sin was being taken away, that God was having mercy on them. You know, blood has to be shed for sin. And I think, too, you know, what we're seeing, especially for the priests, when you read through the Levitical code, the priests especially were supposed to make offerings for their own cleansing before they then cleanse the people. So you might have some of that going on too, that the sacrifice that's being made is taking care of, you know, as it were, the priest's guilt, and then, you know, assuming too that for the other people that you have sin and guilt offerings being made.
Now, I mentioned toward the outset of our conversation that this is a different sort of a list of names than what we've encountered elsewhere, particularly in this own book. We had a list of people that came back. Here we've got a list of people. They show up in the report. These people didn't do the right thing. And just reflecting on the place of a list like this in the scriptures, something you said, I think at least clicked for me, that you have the leaders' names at the beginning. Think about the list of the apostles. Peter is almost always listed first. I think he maybe always is listed first. And when we read him in that list, we think, oh yes, he is, you know, the chief of the apostles, the spokesman on Pentecost, all the good things about Peter. Sometimes we forget the part about Peter that maybe Peter would have liked to have forgotten, his denial. And so this is just at least one reflection on a place like, or the place of a list like this in the scriptures, is that it can serve as a reminder to us that we are sinners who receive God's grace. Just like we read about Peter and we see God can forgive someone like Peter, he can forgive someone like me. I find myself on lists like this all the time. Maybe not this particular sin, but God forgives sinners, and here's a list of them, and I'm on at least one of those lists, probably a lot of them.
Yeah, and I think for those leaders and pastors who are listening right now, I think some of the best advice that was ever given to me is that, you know, essentially in question form, does God not have the same mercy for you that you share with other people? And, you know, it sounds almost so basic, right? And I think we can understand this mentally, but it's different to hear that question posed in that way, because I think well, all Christians certainly, but especially if you're a leader, it's easier to be harder on yourself and think, you know, I messed up and now I deserve the worst, right? And yet to see your name on a list like this, whether it's written down or not, or whether you find your name in the paper or something like that, right? That, you know, that there is forgiveness for all Christians, whether or not you are a pastor or leader or whoever. So it is important for us to see that, you know, you read John 21, right? That Jesus is restoring Peter after his denial. You see all of the apostles who fled, right? That Jesus loves them all, that he appears to them and shows them his hands and his side and eats with them and gives them his peace and breathes on them the Holy Spirit, that this is what God wants to do for us, that in contrition and repentance we come to him and he forgives us and he speaks his peace to us.
Yeah, so there's forgiveness for these men listed in Ezra 10. There is grace for the apostles, and there is grace and forgiveness for you and for me and all who are in Christ Jesus. Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 44. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ezra chapter 10, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us next week as we begin the book of Nehemiah, the same time period, more information, more history concerning the people of Israel as they return from exile, all pointing us to the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.